We can always remember that there is power in His name. And that's what the next two songs are going to talk about this morning.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Amen. Jesus so sweetly abides within, there at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Oh, precious fountain, so rich and sin, I am so glad that I entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms may all pass away, but there's something about that name. The name that saves. Jesus, 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 Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. The kings and kingdoms may all pass away, but there's something about that name. Listen to the last verse one more time. And Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms may all pass away, but there's something about that name.
Amen. You may be seated this morning.
All right, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9 again this morning. And we're going to look at verses 22 through 31. But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So I'm going to speak to you on the topic of Paul and the brethren. So we know at this point that Saul is now Paul, as you can tell from the scripture. He has met the Lord on the Damascus Road. Jesus spoke to him from heaven. Only Paul heard the words. The other men saw the light. They didn't hear the speech that took place from Christ, at least. I'm sure they heard what Paul was saying, probably. But nevertheless, he is blinded for several days, and Ananias, a disciple there in Damascus, comes and receives him into his home and teaches Paul. And Paul's spent some time there in Damascus, and he's growing in the Lord, and he's preaching in the synagogues and making people mad and having to run for his life and all that kind of stuff. So we're going to look at this this passage today and consider Paul and the brethren. I think there's a lot of things from this passage that are helpful, and I hope will speak to your heart. So starting with verse number 22, we see that Paul is growing in the Lord. It says he increased the more in strength. He increased the more in strength. He confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. So he grew more in strength. He increased more in strength. I want you to think about how that took place. I want you to think about why that is important and how that it applies to each one of us. I think that it's critical that each of us are growing Christians. Each of us will, throughout our life, have greater need of being grounded in our faith. The need for Christ only grows stronger the older that we get. Our problems are multiplied, our issues are multiplied, and the burdens that we bear in many ways are multiplied as well. That doesn't mean that, you know, life is not enjoyable as we age. It just means there's many challenges that we face as we get older, as we have kids and then grandkids and, you know, age and health and all those concerns. And, of course, our witness and our walk needs to be such that the older we get in time, the sweeter that we are in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Because we are called, according to Scripture, as the older generation to teach the younger generation. So it's important that we, each one of us, has a desire to grow in our knowledge of God. And so Paul's was a fast-paced growth. This man was already a learned man. He was a Pharisee. He was very knowledgeable. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel. So he was very well versed in the Pentateuch, the Old Testament scripture of the laws. And he would not need a whole lot of instruction there. But what he needed instruction was in Christ and how that the Old Testament spoke of him. And it didn't take him long to figure out that Jesus was the Messiah. And at that point, the Holy Spirit of God just opened up the pages of his scripture to this wonderful missionary, and he understood the Bible in a light that he had never seen it before. But I want you to notice that not only did he do that himself, but he also listened to others. I think each one of us should have a list of people that we can listen to, that we can entrust with our concerns, with our cares, with our person, and whenever we have an issue, that we have somebody that we can go to that will be a good sounding board, someone that will give us good advice, someone that will speak scripture and truth to us if needed. And so Paul had that. Paul had Ananias, and I'm sure that there were others as well who he was able to spend time with and to exchange ideals and thoughts, and he grew in his knowledge of Jesus through those conversations. Not only did he grow through listening, but he also grew through his own personal learning. I can promise you that after he was saved, that the priority of studying God's Word only amplified. It only grew. I can remember as a 15-year-old teenager, whenever I was saved at a youth revival, I went home, and I just remember sitting in the living room of our house, in the den of our house, and just taking a Bible and just reading verse after verse, and like, wow. I think I was in the book of Psalms, you know, where there's so much knowledge and wisdom. And I was like, Mom, you got to see this verse. And I would share the verse with her. Mom, you got to see this verse, and so forth. And so just the desire and the love of God's Word is something that should be inherent in each child of God. There should be a desire to find out more about Jesus, and you're going to find it out in the pages of his book. And when you read about him and you study about him, you pray over God's Word, you're going to grow in grace and in knowledge. That's just as clear as can be. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And there's so many other scriptures, Psalms 19, Psalms 119, that speaks about the scripture itself. And fall in love with Jesus, yes, but fall in love with God's Word too, because it has the instructions that you need to live life the way that God wants you to live life. And so study his Word. So Paul grew by listening to others. He grew by learning the scripture, studying the Word of God for himself. And then he also grew by his actions, by his labor. Notice what it says about him. This is interesting. It says that he was confounding the Jews that dwelt at Damascus. And what was he doing? He was proving that Jesus was the Christ. That was his topic. His topic was that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means, is Messiah. So he spent his time going to various synagogues preaching Jesus. It's estimated, according to my research, that there were between 20 and 30 synagogues in Damascus at that time. To have a synagogue, you have to have a certain number of people. I don't remember what it was. I think it's either 20 or 30 males. And if you have that many people, then you can form a synagogue. And Damascus was a good-sized town. And so there would be synagogues, just as we have churches today, in different locations. And they didn't have the locomotion that we do. And so it would be even more important that they would have various synagogues spaced out so that people would be in close enough proximity that they could walk to go to synagogue. So it's estimated that there were between 20 and 30 such synagogues in Damascus. And likely what Paul was doing, as was his pattern, he was making a route. He was going from synagogue to synagogue, teaching, and telling, and preaching. He still had some street credibility. He was Paul of Tarsus. People knew him. They knew his fame. They would want to come and hear the story that they've been hearing about Saul to see if it was actually true or not. And he would get up and he would tell people, "We crucified the Lord. That's what we did. The Jewish nation has missed the boat. Our Messiah has come and we crucified him." So he spent his time proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And the implications of the fact that he was the Messiah simply means that Israel missed it. Israel missed it. Some people are mad at Israel for that. There are people who, you know, in early days that were very angry at the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ. St. Augustine and some other famous people from history are pretty notorious for their anger and angst toward the Jewish nation. Let's be very clear. It was your sin that crucified Jesus Christ, and my sin that crucified Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter that the Romans and the Jews were the agent to bring it about. He was going to die one way or the other. Now, shame to them for doing it, and I'm sure that they live under that, knowing that they did it, those who have now trusted in him. The rest of them think that they got rid of a heretic and so forth, I'm sure. But friends, he went to the cross willingly, with joy. And I don't think anyone is any more responsible for his death than the next person. All of us fall short of the glory of God. He died for every human being. I believe that Jesus' blood was shed for every living human being. Not just for the elect, but for everyone. And so he labored, confounding the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, in the process of doing that, as you can imagine, he had kickback. I mean, that would be like a Muslim coming in here, basically, and trying to tell us that Muhammad is the true prophet, you know? And trying to convince us that we need to ignore Jesus and, you know, focus on Muhammad. Because that's what they believe. They think Jesus was a great man, that he was a great teacher, but he's not Muhammad, you know? He's not God's one true prophet. Can you imagine what that would be like? It wouldn't go over very well, would it? Matter of fact, if you tried to come back the next time, we probably wouldn't let you come in. I know I wouldn't. And so that's what he was doing, going from synagogue to synagogue and telling them that all that they believed about Moses and all that stuff has been fulfilled in Jesus, and y'all missed it. And that wouldn't sit very well. And it did not sit very well. Yea, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. And this guy was living godly, standing up for God, and he faced opposition head on. He was just like Stephen. His face was set toward exalting Christ, and his words would have cut them to the heart, as Stephen was said to do in Acts chapter 7. I read that again, the sermon of Stephen. It's just fascinating to me how that Stephen... A long sermon where he's just reminding them of all the Jewish history. You can go back and read Acts chapter 7 too if you want to. And just he goes through all the different patriarchs and all the different important events and so forth. And then just very abruptly, just boom, just like that, said, you know, he's the just one whom you murdered. You betrayed and you murdered. I mean, he was talking about Moses in one breath and talking about how that they had crucified the Messiah in the next. So Paul is preaching this same truth and is causing opposition. His approach would be different because he had a different testimony than Stephen. He would present himself, as he often did, as the chiefest of sinners. And his proof of that would be how that he was responsible for the death of wonderful Christians like Stephen. And he would own up to it, and he would let the people know who heard him that he was responsible for that. He would say he did it in ignorance. He would say that I did it not knowing what I was doing. And he would be haunted, no doubt, by the prayer of Stephen as he bowed down to the earth to take his last breath when he said, Father, don't put this on their account. Don't hold them responsible for this. That prayer was answered in Paul, I'm convinced. And so Paul would be preaching these truths, and he would present himself as a sinner. He would talk about how he warred against the faith, and then he would discuss about how he met Jesus of Nazareth. It's important that you have a testimony, that you're able to give your testimony and talk about the time when you met the Lord. I think that's very important. We used to sing a song long ago, and you had to stand up whenever you were saved. You remember that song? If you were saved on a Monday, you stand up, and if you were saved on a Tuesday or whatever, you stand up. I tell you what, most people who didn't know this, when Sunday rolled around, they just stood up, you know. Because I'll be honest with you, I don't remember the day of the week it was. It was a youth revival, and it was a week long. It wasn't the first or the second day. It may have been about Wednesday or Thursday, I guess. Could have been the last day. I just don't remember. But we ought to have memory of the experience. We ought to have memory of what took place when we came to know the Lord. And I know what happened with me. I wanted to know the Lord. I wanted to know that He was mine, that I had salvation, that I would not go to hell if I died, that I would go to heaven instead. And I'm not afraid to tell the story of, of what I was like before that. I'm not going to sit up here and glorify sin and tell you all the nitty-gritty details, but I needed to be saved, just like everyone does. My sin was present, easy to see. People knew what I was about. I was that rough kid that every teacher probably dreaded having in class. But a lot of people knew what I was about, and a lot of people cared for me and prayed for me. For whatever reason, I had a couple younger girls that were freshmen, and I was a sophomore. One of them liked me. And she was a good Christian girl. And good Christian girls should not like the bad boys. I don't know why they do that. But she did. She did like me. And she wanted to see me in church, so I guess that maybe I would like her back. And she was the one who countless times invited me to come to their church, come to their church. And it wasn't until that revival that I did. She was responsible in many ways for me coming to know the Lord. Another occasion that happened was when there was a girl that I actually did like. She was the assistant principal's daughter. She was actually a Mormon, but you know, I wasn't a Christian, wouldn't known any different at that time. And her daddy told her in no uncertain terms, "You will not talk to that boy. Now he's a freshman, I know him, and I don't want you around him." But I'm going to tell you what, I'm not perfect today, but after I got saved, all things became new. God changed me from the inside out. And Paul, that would be his testimony. It was powerful how that God miraculously met him and saved him. We don't all have that awesome testimony. I think of my dear wife. You know, how sinful could you be at 4 years old whenever she came to know the Lord, right? And she's still a saint to this day. And we have our own testimonies. We ought to be adept at telling our story. And there ought to be such that Jesus Christ is the one who gets all of the glory. And so that would happen with Paul. He was exalting Christ. He had to prove he was the very Christ to them. And he would do so in a way that was powerful as an apologist and a defender of the faith. And it would anger people. But he was well on his way at this point of becoming that great missionary that he became. And opposition comes. And along with opposition came resentment and hatred. And I tell you, those are ugly things that when they're allowed to ferment, it leads to serious persecution and even murder. They laid in wait to kill him, the scripture says here. But God made sure that he knew of this plot. The Bible says that Saul knew that they were out to get him. How Saul knew that, I don't know. Somebody told him. Maybe the Holy Spirit told him. But he knew. And so he avoided certain places and times to stay out of their reach. But it got so dangerous at some point that he had to flee. And so we see that in verse number 25. It says, "Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket." And boy, that just rings of the Old Testament story of Rahab, doesn't it? How that she let the spies down from her wall with the promise that when they come and conquer, that her family would be saved. And they promised her, "Everybody inside of the wall of your house, we will save alive." And they did exactly that. And so here we see Paul being let down in a basket. More likely than not, there was a believer in the city of Damascus. And remember that the city was built with giant walls back then because you never knew when the Mongols or whoever was going to come raiding you. And so along those walls that were thick would be homes. And apparently a Christian owns a home that's on the outer edge of the city wall with a window, and they put him in a basket and they let him down. And I guess at that point he was like Jonah. He just took off running toward Jerusalem. That's how I envision it. I don't know if he ran or walked, to be honest with you. It doesn't say that anybody went with him, but he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he arrives there having hurt no Christians, which is what he set out to do. But instead, he arrived with Christ in his heart. And that's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. That this guy, when he left that town, he left with letters in his hand from the chief priest that he could go to Damascus and he could apprehend anybody who was part of the way and bring them back to Jerusalem to face judgment. Those had been done away with at some point, torn up or whatever he did with them. I don't know, burned them when he met the Lord. And now he returns, not with any Christians in tow, but Christ in his heart. What an amazing thing. And so we see that he is not necessarily met with open arms. Look at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. You know, here we are, you know, in church, and we're worshiping the God. And you can imagine the most heinous and vocal atheists on this planet walking in and saying, hey, I'm excited to be here. I want to worship with you guys. We would all be saying, I don't think so. I don't believe you. I've read the things that you have said. And there are some very vocal atheists out there, some pretty renowned ones. Okay. And so this guy is literally looking to take the lives of these people the last time they saw him. And now he comes bebopping into their worship service saying, hey guys, I've been born again. And it says that all of them were afraid of him. He was met with skepticism. And rightfully so, by the way. I think it's appropriate in a lot of his past actions that they were standoffish at this point. I think that one of our primary responsibilities as a church is to guard God's flock, to protect them from harm and from hurt. And if I was the bishop or the pastor of that local congregation, I would be the first one to say, hold on a minute, buddy, where's my deacons at? You know, we need to have a talk. I need to know there's some sincerity here before I even let you in the house because of what you've done in the past. Most of them, no doubt, thought this was just a ploy in order to apprehend them and to persecute them. They were not ready to accept that this persecutor who assisted in the murder of Stephen and others, probably, was now one of them. But guess what? God does the unbelievable. He can change and forgive even the worst among us, as he did with Paul. We finally see that he was accepted in verses 27 and 28. Important scripture, Paul being accepted into the fold. Knowing now the end of the story and how influential he would be on Christendom, this is a very important occasion whenever he was accepted by the Christian church. And look how it took place there in 27. But Barnabas took him. Barnabas. Of course it was Barnabas. Barnabas's name means son of encouragement or son of comfort. His actual name was Joseph, or Joseph. But he was such an encourager that they had given him the nickname of Barnabas. We give nicknames to people, don't we? Nicknames sometimes that expressed a certain characteristic, Tiny. There's a guy that I work with named Tiny. I hope he doesn't listen to this sermon. He's the opposite of Tiny. It was meant to be a joke probably when they gave him that name. He's a big fella. But you know, people are given names like Shorty and so forth. His nickname was Barnabas, the son of encouragement. My nickname growing up was Cyboy. That's what my Uncle Ben and all of my mama's family called me was Cyboy. You can call me Cyboy if you want to. That's what I was called for many, many years and answered to. Sometimes I just use Cy. Now, my brother had nicknames that I won't tell you what they were. My kids are still trying to figure them out, and I won't tell them because I know what they'll do. They'll wait until I least expect it, and they'll zing me with one of those mean names that I could give it back to him, though. I had some good ones, and I'll tell you the ones I called him if you want to ask me, because he deserved it. But I certainly didn't. I certainly didn't. So the man with the nickname Son of Encouragement is the one who finally, I always envision, puts his arm around Paul. I don't know why I think that, but I just kind of have the idea that that's what he did. And he stands up, and he basically vouches for Paul. And he says, look, guys, he met Jesus. How many of you here had Jesus appear to you, is what he would say. And there would be a handful of them that did, maybe even most of them at that point. This is early in the church, right? He appeared to a lot of people. And he said, Jesus appeared to him. He was the last person in the scripture that we know of that he appeared to, as far as I can remember. He has seen the Lord. And not only has he seen the Lord, but he has spoken to him. They had a conversation. And so he went on, he said, to preach boldly in the name of Jesus at Damascus. I've heard the reports myself. I believe it to be totally genuine. And so that's how he was accepted. The scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Comfort is the same word that's translated encouragement in many places. Paraclete is the word. It literally means to come alongside of. And so that's why I think that's what Barnabas did. He came alongside of him to be an encouragement to Paul, but also to be an advocate for him to the people who were all skeptical. And so I think that that's appropriate for them to be skeptical, as I mentioned. You know, the scripture teaches us that we should not lay hands suddenly on anyone. And I think that's a kind of appropriate thought in this particular occasion. The people who come in and say, you know, God told me this, or God wants me to do that, or whatever, and we don't know them. They haven't fellowship with us, and they haven't spent time here for us to know what they're about and where they're from and, you know, what makes them who they are. We shouldn't be gung-ho and ready to accept just anybody's testimony that we don't know. Sometimes people are not genuine. Sometimes people understand that Christians are capable of being generous to a fault, that we can be taken advantage of because of our willingness to accept others and to believe others and expect the and want the best for others. I've been burned a time or two. I've given money in places that I never saw again because I thought it was the right thing to do. I have no regrets. But I tell you that we must be careful and not lay hands suddenly on anyone. Of course, laying on of hands was a very scriptural thing where someone was being ordained or someone was being prayed over. And more than likely in that context, it was under the context of ordination. That we should not endorse someone to an important ministry within God's church until we have vetted that person, until we have watched that person to see their sincerity. Barnabas was already ready. He was ready to accept him. I tell you, before I became a pastor, I preached a few times. I was a young man. I surrendered to preach when I was 17 years old. I was still in high school. And I just wanted to wait until I graduated. I remember having that discussion with God. Just let me wait until I graduate. It would be too awkward to be surrendered to the ministry and be a senior in high school. Of course, everybody there knew what I was about. I was a pretty vocal Christian. But God had other ideas. And I ended up surrendering when I was still in high school. And then I preached a few times at little country churches before I went off to ETBU. And there I grew in my knowledge and understanding of the Scripture and of God, and preached all over the place at that point. And finally, after I graduated, I was ready for a pastorate. I was green. Man, I was green. In a little church there in First Baptist Shebaville, is the only other church that I've ever been at. And we were there for 5 years. And God blessed us during that time, and it's something we look back fondly. Deanne just shared with me a minute ago that a very sweet lady from Shelbyville had just passed away. Her name was Miss Bellrose, and she was like 104 years old. And one of our main church members, that was her mother. She was a Pentecostal lady, and boy, she loved the Lord. And I sat in her house more than once, eating her fried chicken with a big old table of family. I don't know how many kids she had. There was a bunch of them. And that was a sweet lady that passed away. I look back at those times and I'm encouraged. But you know, I had to go through a learning process first. Not that I was completely ready. You'll never be ready for all the stuff that you might face as a pastor. It's difficult. And so Paul is accepted, it says, finally. And so we see that him being accepted there in verse number 28, it says, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. He just started little side missions. Man, he would just run off to, I don't know, to where, Bethel. And he'd preach there a while. And he'd come back and he'd run off to Jericho. And he would preach there. And Ai and all those places really close to Jerusalem is kind of my thought. And he would come back to Jerusalem and talk about it. But eventually, he would have to leave Jerusalem. Because in verse 29, he tried to right a wrong. Look what it says in verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. We've got to remember a little bit of what we've already studied to really get the full effect of what's taking place here. This is the same people that stoned Stephen. These were his buddies before. These were the people that he hung out with and that he, you know, he worshipped with and that he persecuted Christians with. That's who he went to tell about Jesus. He went to those that needed the Lord that he knew. And they would see him and be baffled by the change that they saw. I don't know how they could deny what was visibly seen in the change in Paul's life, but they were able to because it says they sought to slay him. Whatever he said to them just injured them in their soul because he told them how wrong they were and that they needed to get right. I've told you that illustration of Billy Sunday before. I tell you again because I think it's a good one. But after he preached a sermon one time, a lady come up to him and says, "Billy, you rubbed the cat the wrong way." And he said, "Well, you need to turn the cat around." And so, you know, he gave them the truth. He gave them hope. He gave them reason to think and to trust to be saved like him. But they were not ready. These are the same people that Stephen spoke to. And Stephen told, "You have crucified and murdered the Lord." And then Paul would repeat those same words. And they sought to kill him as well. And so, he has to be saved again by the brethren. In verse number 30, it says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Caesarea would be a shipping town, and Tarsus is his hometown. And so they said, "Paul, you have stirred up a hornet's nest here. These people are going to start killing us. We need to send you somewhere new." And he says, "I know where I need to go. I want to go home. I got some people I need to tell about Jesus." He had family that he wanted to tell, no doubt, about the Lord. And so he got on a ship and he sailed to the house. Verse number 31 is our last verse. I want you to look at how quickly God can turn things around. It says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." How quickly God can turn things around. Previous chapter is what I want to show you. What I mean by that, the very first verse of chapter 8 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," talking about Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem." And now we read, just weeks, months later, that there's peace and harmony within the church and its surroundings. Now, it wouldn't last forever, but it lasted a while. God can quickly turn things around. They were under much less stress, and they're able to grow all the more. I'll be honest with you, I'm guilty sometimes of being fatalistic, of thinking that you know, things are only going to just get worse and worse and worse, and they might, and they will. But that does not mean that there won't be seasons of joy and seasons of victory and seasons of revival, because there will be. God has an awesome purpose and plan for this world. And we see time and time again how that God can just change the scenery and change everything that's going on just like that. And that's what we are to be praying for. That's what we are to be longing for. Don't be fixated on doom and gloom. Fall in love with Jesus and share the good news. That's what we need to be about doing. There's four things listed here that causes the church to grow. The first thing is that they were at rest. Now, you can grow through duress as well as being at rest, right? Because they have done that before too. They grew under persecution, but here they're growing under restful times. The second thing is it was a pure church. It says that they had the fear of the Lord. Nothing is going to get you right with God as fast as the fear of the Lord. Understanding that He is God and you're not, and that He owns you and He has bought you with a price, will go a long ways to keeping you on the straight and narrow. They were a powerful church. It says they were edifying and strengthening one another. It's one of the hallmarks of our fellowship here that I'm so proud of, is that we have a group of people who love each other and will pray for each other and will encourage each other. And that was part of their growth. They edified and strengthened one another. And then they were a practicing church. It says that they were walking. They were walking. They were doing what God had called them to do, walking in the fear of the Lord. And then it says, very awkwardly, by the way, in the English, but it says at the very end with a comma, were multiplied. As a result of those things, it says their numbers grew. Growth comes in different ways. In this particular case, growth happened because the people had a pure heart, that they were encouraging one another, and that they were living for God. I can tell you right now, if we can capture that here, we'll see growth as well. Let's stand together and sing a verse of invitation.